We thank you, Father, today for your goodness, for your gracious patience with us, God. We're so glad, Lord, that we can learn through trials, through troubles, through suffering, but we can learn so much more through your revealed word. Teach us to seek you daily, to open our hearts to you regularly, to never forget that you are with us, that you won't forsake us. Cause us to be people of your word, people that live it and not just hear it. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes has been a great joy to me, and it's a book that a lot of pessimists think is about pessimism. But when you look at the conclusions that Solomon continually brings up throughout this book, he was very optimistic. Today we're actually at the halfway point. There's been 111 verses covered already. We've got another 111 to go. So starting today, we're going to kick out 17 of those, starting in chapter 6 and verse 10 and going all the way through verse 14 of chapter 7. Now, everyone sometime in their life suffers adversity, right? You ever have troubles or problems? Even the three young men in the back row, you guys ever have problems in life?
No.
Yeah, it happens. Okay. So how do you handle it? And Scripture talks a lot about practical things. How do we handle when we have problems, when we have issues or adversity? When we think somebody's on our case, how do we handle that? When we're on somebody else's case, how do we handle that? Sometimes we're the one creating the adversity. Some of us put blinders on and we claim everything's fine. You know, somebody comes up to you, how you doing? It's about the worst day of your life, you're feeling terrible. Oh, fine. Right? Don't we do that?
No.
You don't want anyone to know with strangers? Well, some of us. I said some. Yeah. Maybe not Chip. Some of us, maybe Chip, only see the negative. And we gain a reputation as a grumbler and a complainer.
Uh-oh.
That could happen. I think it's easy to fall into that grumble, grumble, you know, how are you doing? Well, you want to know? Sit down, let me tell you everything. And it could take a long time to get through all the grumbling we have in mind. The Bible is full of examples of grumblers. God's never happy about it, by the way. Some of us look at things, at life as, you know, it's a glass that's half full. Look at this, it's nice. Some see half empty. Look at this. Look what's missing. Look what we wish we had. And some of us kind of look at life and we say, there's no glass at all. It's just nothing. And I think that's probably more of Solomon as he started out in chapter 1. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. Everything's meaningless. So some of us, there's a combination of those things. We get out in public and we act like everything's fine with everybody else that we don't know very well. But then with our closest friends, with our spouse, with our mom and dad, our family members, we let it all out. We tell everybody everything that's wrong, if they're close to us. But if they're not, everything's fine. No, I don't need your help. No, everything's okay. I got it covered. We can handle this. Or maybe we just can't do anything about our problems. You know, there's some reality. How many of us, when we read Scripture, we realize we're not really in control? How do you handle that? What do you do with that information? There really is only one thing you can do. It's to trust and obey. To trust God and obey His Word in spite of whatever's going on around you. When things are going well, you trust Him. Thank you, Lord. I trust that you are the one that gave me this good thing. And you're still obedient. When things are going poorly, you trust Him. Lord, I know you've allowed this in my life. There must be a reason. I trust you. You know better than I do. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. This is not a brand new message. If you go chapter 1, verse 9, Chapter 1, verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Chapter 3, verse 15, whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. You know, God is the one in control of the times. He sets the times. Whatever has been, we can't go back and change that. A lot of what happens in our lives today is based on what happened in the past. Even as we look at how things unfold in the news, if there's a big event, everyone kind of reacts to it, and they come up with their idea on how to fix this so this terrible thing, this tragedy, won't happen again. But whatever we try to figure out could be a problem. We heard this week from the head of the NRA that schools should all have armed guards. Now, that may help and it might not. We don't know. God does know. Okay? I know that there's four police officers that were well-armed from Lakewood that all got gunned down, and they weren't able to stop them. Just having weapons isn't a guarantee that you're going to be safe. When Columbine happened, there were armed guards at that school. So God knows what's going to happen and what's not. We can all come together with our collective wisdom and hope to come up with some better solutions, but in the ultimate sense, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. God's in control. He's in charge. And we can't always stop what we think we can stop. We can't alter what's going to happen in the future the way we think we can. And if we try to alter what's going to happen in the future, sometimes we find ways to make it worse. I have this weird imagination, so just humor me for a minute. Jesus is in the garden. He's praying his prayer, getting ready to go to the cross. He's saying, not my will, but yours be done, Father. And Peter, instead of having a sword, whips out an assault rifle. Of course, if Peter's got one, so do all these troops that are coming to get Jesus. And it's a big bloodbath, and everything happens differently than what God had designed. Now, God knows better than that, and he designed that to happen during that era and that time, and he knew what weapons they would have and who would be coming and who would be protecting and whatever. Again, we've got to trust that God knows what he's doing. If it had been that scenario in my head, God would have had a better plan, a different plan, and I got to trust him. Sometimes my imagination takes me in places it shouldn't go. We've got to trust that God can learn to control that too and teach me to tone it down some. The second half of verse 10 there basically is saying we can't argue with God. We can't contend with God. It says in New International Version, no man can contend with one who is stronger than he. And you think about, you know, well, we're going to come up to it later today, chapter 7, verse 13. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? If you think about in the fall, God is the one that put the curse on the earth and on man and on the serpent, and he's the one that made all those things happen the way they're happening. A lot of the bentness that we see in the world today, the things that we would like to be different, we don't think they're right or straight. God is the one that has designed them to be that way. And we can fight against him and argue with him and contend with him, but we're going to lose. It's not a good place to go. God is the one that named man. He called him Adam. Adam is from Adama, which is earth or dirt. And when God cursed man, he says, from dust you came and to dust you will return. So we're just earthlings. And us earthlings sometimes think that we have more power than we really have, and we go and try to tell God what he should do. We give him advice. And honestly, as Christians, too often, we think we are giving God godly advice, and he just should listen to us. If you think about that long enough, you realize the folly there. Meaningless. I can't give God advice. I need to trust him that his advice and his knowledge is going to be greater than anything I can come up with. So how do we handle adversity? One way is we recognize who's in charge. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. For those of you that don't know which way it is, turn to the right. It comes after Ecclesiastes. Isaiah 45. And verse 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. We're just a broken piece of pottery. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Let's figure out, what position are we in? Are we the potter or are we the clay? That's just getting a perspective sometimes helps us handle adversity better. Isaiah chapter 10. I'm going to jump back and forth a little bit here. I hope that you can enjoy the page turning. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 9. Excuse me, verse 15. Verse 9 didn't make a bit of sense. Isaiah 10:15. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him up who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Is a tool going to determine what the one holding that tool is going to do with it? Perspective again. Isaiah 29:16. Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Do we hear that a lot about God in this society? He didn't make me. He knows nothing. He doesn't exist. We can try all we want to ignore God. He's still bigger and more real than any of us. And then I'm going to read a longer stretch here, and you go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, and I'm going to read quite a few verses here. It's actually, in a way, a humorous story, if it weren't so true. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Jesus or the name of Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. God's saying, bring it on if you think you're like God. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Who knows the future? God. Do any of us know what's going to happen in the future? We can speculate, we can think we know, but we don't know. Yet let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? He's proclaiming here that he's given prophecies and they've all come true in their time. No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And verse 9 especially, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." We might not do that with a cedar tree, but we do that oftentimes with what we think is our knowledge. We take science, and it's a good thing from God, a gift from God, but we try to make it a god and elevate it beyond where it belongs. Anything that we put above God is an idol, and it's wrong to do that. Verse 18, they know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed, they cannot understand. No one stops to think, no one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel, I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" What are we relying on? When we're trying to figure out how do we handle adversity, how do we handle problems in our lives, we've got to realize God is God, and anything else we try to make God is not going to solve the problem or help us. One more thing, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" And too often I think that's what we do. We turn to God, we say, "Why did you make me like this?" Or, "Why did you make so-and-so like that?" And why this and why that? And we're questioning and contending with God. Not that he's afraid of our questions, but we've got to realize he's God and we're not. And that's a huge step to take. Back in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 again and verse 11. "The more the words, the less the meaning." And how does that profit anyone? More words, less meaning. There's no gain, there's no profit. He's mentioned this before. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." And then in chapter 3, where it says God set the times, we cannot change anything by arguing with God. We can't cause God to relent and bow down to us by us trying to explain to him all the things he's doing wrong and why he should do it our way. With many words, there's less meaning. I think Jesus said something similar when he talked about when you go to pray, don't just use a whole bunch of repetitive, useless words. Bring your heart. Allow yourself to worship with your whole being. Oftentimes what we say, we don't back up with our actions. You know, anyone that's made a vow, said that they were going to do such and such, promise, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, all that kind of stuff, and then they don't do it. The words don't change anything. Okay, God's the one that's going to bring things to fruition. We can have plans, but we've got to trust that he's the one that allows us to carry them out. back to chapter 6, verse 12. A couple of questions asked here. Question, who knows and who can tell? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? We don't know what's good for us. But since we don't know what's good for us, we can trust that God does. We don't know the future. Since we don't know the future, we can trust that God does. He's going to be able to orchestrate and make that work for our good and for His glory. That trust thing is huge. Well, Solomon's going to continue this section with some wisdom proverbs. And that's probably what Solomon's more well known for anyway, is the proverbs that he wrote. He was a man of great wisdom. He makes some qualitative comparisons here that might catch us a little bit off guard, catch us by surprise. They're not necessarily the qualitative comparisons that we would expect. But altogether, verses 1 through 14, they talk about a heart attitude. And as we look at these unexpected comparisons, it points to, where is your heart? What are you living for? How do we handle adversity? We put our heart in the right place. We allow our heart to seek after God. Start right off. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. That right off kind of catches you a little, doesn't it? Like, what? Maybe the translator's got it backwards. No, because he reiterates it a number of times here. But it comes back to the heart. When we look at the day of death rather than the day of birth. Now, again, some of the commentaries I read were trying to say that one of these is good and the other one's bad. That's not what I see here. Okay? Let's start with the first part. A good name is better than fine perfume. Is it say in there that fine perfume is bad? Fine perfume sounds like something good. In fact, throughout Scripture, that ointment, that anointing oil, that fine perfume, it's something that's a fragrance that's pleasing to God. It's something that when Jesus was anointed with the fine perfume, he said, this is a story that's going to be told. You will be known for this. So that's not a bad thing. So as we look at these comparisons, let's not assume that the author, the preacher Solomon, is saying the one is bad and the other one's good. So fine perfume is good, but a good name is even better than that. A good name is better than fine perfume. It's all about our reputation. How many of us know someone that when they open their mouth and speak to you and say they're going to do something, you already know that they probably won't because of their reputation? Or do we know someone that when they make a vow, you can be pretty sure they're going to keep it because they generally do? Reputation. It's something that's real easy to ruin and real difficult to build. Again, back to Proverbs. Happen to notice I like turning around a lot and back and forth. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 11. This is a verse that one of my neighboring teachers, a fourth grade teacher at Heritage Christian School, had on her wall as people would come through into the room. This would be one of the first things they would see. Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. And then chapter 22 and verse 1 of Proverbs. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. We can have an awful lot of possessions, but with a bad reputation, it doesn't take you very far. It doesn't give you much value or worth. In the second half of Ecclesiastes 7:1, the day of death better than the day of birth. Again, it's not saying that the day of birth is a bad thing. day of birth is something to be joyful about, to rejoice. You think about the angels when they met the shepherds and told them, hey, there's a baby that's been born. His name is Jesus. Go and visit him. This is a wondrous thing, right? Throughout Scripture, childbirth is considered a blessing. But it's saying that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Part of that, I think, is the perceived pessimism of Solomon as he goes through Ecclesiastes. It's like, this is a terrible life, and you know, somebody that's stillborn is better off than someone that lived a long time and wasn't able to enjoy anything. So he's saying, you know, if you're dead, at least you don't have to see all the troubles and trials and problems. But I think it's a little deeper than that, and Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21 tells us, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The day of birth is a time to rejoice. It's a good time. Life lived for Jesus is an excellent thing. The day of death is even better. Perspective again. Do we trust that Scripture is truly God's Word? Do we believe that God is going to do what He said He's going to do? If we're living for Christ, the day we die, that is an excellent day. It's a time we can be with Him face to face for eternity. It's a time where all of our pains and problems are going to go away. That's something to look forward to. And that doesn't mean you look down on birth or life. But it's going from glory to glory, getting better and better. Verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. And it gives a reason. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. There's a reason that we say, okay, I'm going to a house of mourning. Now that doesn't, you know, this kind of catches you by surprise. It's like, okay, give people a choice. Curtis, would you rather go to a party where they're having celebration and feasting, or go to a funeral?
Party.
Okay. And most of us would say that. And yet, Solomon here is kind of saying, well, you know, parties are great. He's already told us a whole bunch of times it's good to eat, it's good to drink, it's good to enjoy the labor, find satisfaction in your work. There's a lot of good things in life. But it's even better to go to a house of mourning, a house where they're sorrowful for the loss of someone that had apparently lived a good life. Now, usually if you're going to a funeral that nobody cared about the person, there's not going to be anybody there mourning. You mourn for someone that's done well, and you can learn from that person. You can learn from the life that they had. And you can also realize as you go there, Lord, I'm going to die sometime too. And I can learn from all of the trials and troubles and problems I go through, and I can gain greater wisdom from contemplating God and things that are eternal than I can with just the fun, hey, happy birthday to you. I mean, that's all fun and everything, but you know what? It even gets better when we think about happy eternity to you. I mean, that would be good, right? You go beyond. So we need to take this deeper, I think. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Again, not what you would expect. Is he saying laughter is bad? No, he'd already told us in chapter 3 that there's a time for laughter, right? It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with laughter. Let's turn to Proverbs 15:13. Too many bookmarks. Proverbs 15:13, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. That's more of what we would expect, right? Laughter's good. Heartache, bad. Okay? But what did he say here in 7:3? Sorrow is better than laughter. Laughter's good. Sorrow's better. What can we learn from sorrow? Proverbs 17 and verse 22. A cheerful heart is good medicine, But a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Again, Solomon's not against laughter. He's not against cheerfulness and fun. But he's saying sorrow can even be better than that. What can we learn from sorrow? How many of us have grown more and matured more through the troubles and the sorrows in life than we have through the fun times? Even young people can figure that out, right? As we get older, we realize, you know, the real times of growth have been when I went through troubles. I wouldn't ask for it for my friends, and I wouldn't ask for it for myself again, but it really did help. It's a good and a useful thing. Verse 4 of chapter 7, Ecclesiastes 7:4. The heart of the wise, again, he keeps bringing up this heart thing. This is about the fourth time he's mentioned heart in this chapter. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Not what you would expect. But the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. And going to chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 3. I thought in my heart, okay, again, the heart attitude is, this is a really, really smart man, a man that's considered the wisest man of all time, has done this massive search with basically limitless resources, and he's going to try to find out what's the meaning of life, and one of the places he looked is right here. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So he's testing his heart with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with the wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Solomon has already done everything he could to try to figure out, okay, I'm going to go to all the biggest and best parties, and if it's not big enough, I've got billions and billions of dollars worth of gold, and I can trade it all in and get whatever I want. And he had 1,000 women, and he had everything he wanted, and he's looking for frivolity and laughter and pleasure, and he says, I tried. It's meaningless. There's something that's worth more than that. Back in chapter 7, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. If all we have is just laughter and foolishness and silliness, silly songs with Larry, whatever, that's not going to bring us satisfaction. But as we go to the house of mourning, where we can learn from sorrow, we can learn from difficult times, we can learn from the pain, and we can grow, that's where wisdom's going to come. Verse 5, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. They used thorn bushes, briars, dried up thorn bushes to throw to start a fire, to get things started, but it crackled and went out real quick. You had to add some real fuel to it to make it actually produce heat or anything useful. It can make a lot of light and a lot of noise, like laughter at a fun party, but there was nothing left when you're done. And he's saying, you know, it's better to heed a wise man's rebuke. Most of us don't go around looking for someone to rebuke us, right? We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want someone to chew us out and correct us, to bring that kind of instruction. But believe it or not, that's one of his main themes in the book of Proverbs. You got your fingers ready? We're going to do some turning here. Proverbs 10 and verse 17. Proverbs 10:17. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. We can choose to take correction, or we can ignore it and lead others astray. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Chapter 9 of Proverbs, 7 through 9. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. So So we have to be careful who we're correcting. If I'm correcting a wise man, I'm going to be able to help them. But if I'm correcting a mocker, I'm just inviting an insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. Are we going to try to add to our learning and grow as we're rebuked? Or are we going to be that fool that decides to heap abuse on somebody for trying to correct us? That heart attitude again. Is my heart, I'm right and you're wrong, no matter what you say? Or is my heart, I can listen to you, you might have some wisdom to share with me. It's not 100% true, but I can learn from what you just said. And if you're wise, we can rebuke one another. We can teach one another, instruct one another, train one another in righteousness and grow from that. Proverbs 1:5. This is the introduction to Proverbs where Solomon is explaining why he's writing the book. Verse 5, he says, "Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance." The book of Proverbs is useless if you're not a wise person that wants to grow and learn. If you really care about God's word, the book of Proverbs can be very, very useful. Chapter 12 of Proverbs, 12:1. "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Do we love discipline or do we hate correction? Back in Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 5, "It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the songs of fools," the crackling noisiness of frivolity. It's better to listen to a rebuke from a wise person. Chapter 15 of Proverbs, Proverbs 15 and verse 5. "A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence." Sometimes we don't even want to listen to our dads, but Solomon in Proverbs tells us that's how we can grow. Proverbs 15 again, verse 31. "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise." He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. I love that. Do you know that correction can bring life? Chapter 17 of Proverbs and 17:10. "A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool." You want to get through to somebody? If they're discerning and wise, just a word can change them. You can beat up a fool and he's still not going to change. Chapter 25 and verse 12. 25:12. By the way, if you don't know that I like Proverbs yet, you'll find that out over the years. "Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear." Chapter 27 and verse 5. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." I think we need to be transparent with each other. We sometimes are afraid to bring correction to somebody because we're worried about fear of man. What will they say? What will they think? If we can do it in love, instead of just hiding our love, sometimes an open rebuke is a way to demonstrate love. Of course, remember, you don't bring an open rebuke to a fool or an angry person because you're just going to get abuse heaped back on you. So we've got to be discerning in that. Chapter 27 again in verse 17. "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." That loving rebuke that we give helps sharpen. And then when I receive loving rebukes, I'm sharpened. We sharpen one another. That's God's design. That's how he wants it to be. Chapter 28 and verse 23. He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. I could go on and on with these. You know, there are more. Due to time, I'm going to cut that short. But it's good to be in God's Word and realize that it's consistent throughout. Back to Ecclesiastes 7, and then verse 7. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. There's a number of different places we could go with that as well, but it's saying that in the long haul, we're going to be better off than trying to take shortcuts. If we are trusting God, if we're trying to handle adversity with a little bit of patience instead of trying to hurry through it. We do know someone that in South America, he thought the best way to get his imports into the country was to bribe the officials. And he was able to justify that. Well, everyone does it. That's how it works. But that bribe that we give corrupts our heart. Taking that shortcut doesn't make us a better person, even if it makes us wealthier in the short term. We lose out in the long term, the long haul. When Christ had died, he'd been buried, and then he rose again, he's resurrected. There was a story that was connected with the bribe in Matthew 28. Verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a bribe, a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. Do you think they were better off for that or corrupted? And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. We need to be careful that we're not doing what we think is going to get us there quicker by doing the wrong thing. How do you handle adversity? Sometimes it's patience, waiting for God to solve it for us, because he's going to have a much better solution and do a better job. The next thing in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. People talk a lot about the good old days, right? There's a quote that I found. It says, "The good old days are a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination." We'll move on from that. Verse 11, "Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun," or anybody that's under the sun. "Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but the advantage of wisdom or knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor." So again, he's doing a better than thing here. He didn't use that form for the proverb better than, but he's saying that you can have an inheritance, that's a good thing. You know what? God was all about the inheritance. In fact, he was so much about it that if someone had fallen into hard times and had to sell their property or even sell themselves into slavery, there was a year of Jubilee where they'd get it all back. Okay? So the property would revert back to the people that were supposed to inherit it. God cared about the land, and it was not that he's giving them things just to have and waste and misuse, but for stewardship, they were to care for the land because it was God's possession. It was his. And then with that, they could bless their family through hard work and a good return. But money or land is going to be useless in comparison to wisdom. You can give a fool $1 million and they're going to burn through it fast and have nothing to show for it. Or you can give somebody a small amount that has wisdom and they can take that and multiply it over time through appropriate investment, hard work, whatever it takes to build on that. the wisdom is going to preserve them much more than the property or possessions. Verse 13. Consider what God has done. I'd read this earlier. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. There will be good times. Enjoy them. Don't worry about, oh, when is it going to stop? But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. You could turn to James, you could turn to Romans. There's all kinds of passages that talk about how we grow through trials and troubles and tribulation. This isn't what you would expect, how to handle adversity. Most of us want to find out how to get rid of adversity. Many of our prayers are, Lord, take this away. Lord, would you stop that? Could you get this instead of God? I don't know why my sister has cancer. I don't know why my brother has a drug addiction. But God, you have a design in that. Somehow, you can bring that to good. If I'm patient, if I trust that you're in charge, you're in control, you're the one that sets the times. I can try to rush in and force changes. Or I can be patient and loving and trusting God and obedient to His Word. And yes, sometimes that means we rebuke somebody in love. And if they're wise, they'll accept that rebuke. And the iron sharpens the iron. How do we handle adversity together, collectively, as a group? The passage in Galatians chapter 6 talks about bearing one another's burdens. Carrying your own load, though. If I carry my own load, like 1 Thessalonians talked about, living a quiet life, and working with my hands and minding my own business, that's how I show brotherly love. But there's another way to show brotherly love. It's rebuking somebody that needs a rebuke instead of trying to just keep my love to myself and hide it. All of Scripture ties together. This is very practical and useful for each one of us on a daily basis. If you're not in God's Word on a regular basis, I implore you, give it a try. Spend some time. Not just so that you can say, yes, I got through God's Word. It's not getting through God's Word. It's getting God's Word through us. We need Him. And He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. And now we get to sing a song.